The message of Luke's gospel. This week, as we have announced to you that we will be providing an overview or a summary of the entire gospel of Luke, a number of you have asked me, am I going to read the entire gospel? To ease your fears, the answer is no. But if we did, it would take about 2 hours to read straight through it and another hour to preach an overview message. We will not do that this morning. Luke's gospel is a special book because I get to preach a second overview sermon on this book. We've done one overview sermon when we started this series about 73 messages ago. And today we get to look in the rear view mirror of this gospel. What is the gospel of Luke about? If you had one word, would you tell me what would be the one word you could answer, you could give to the question, what is Luke's gospel about? One word. Starts with J. Jesus. Let's be very, if you only had one word to give, it's about Jesus. But you say, but Pastor, that's not entirely fair because, I mean, there's four gospels that were written about Jesus, and the answer is that's correct. So what is it about Luke? Why is he writing a fourth gospel, a fourth retelling or recounting of the story about Jesus if there are three other ones already provided? Luke depends about 60 to 65% of the gospel is coming straight out of Mark. So the question is, why would Luke write and not only write a new retelling of the life of Jesus, but he's also copying, depending on, in some of the places, is word for word taken out of Mark. Why is he taking so much of Mark's gospel and putting into his, and then he's writing some more? Friends, Luke is not just a photocopy of Mark's gospel. In addition to retelling the story about Jesus, as Mark did, Luke adds additional details that are found in no other gospel. And let me give you a picture here of what we're going to be experiencing. It's like, you know, those of you who like, well, all of you like ice cream. And the base ice cream is vanilla. But then you want vanilla with something else. There's additional flavors that you add to your vanilla ice cream. All four gospels are about Jesus. You get that base in every one of them. But the question is, what is the flavor that Luke adds as he tells a story of Jesus? There's lots of unique passages that are found only in Luke. Let me just give you several examples of them. We're not going to go through all of them. For example, the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke tell the precious events of the birth of Jesus that are found only in Luke. We would not have the nativity readings at Christmas to the extent and the details that we always read in this church around Christmas if we did not have this particular gospel. The parable of the prodigal son is only in Luke. The parable of the good Samaritan is only in Luke. The story about Mary and Martha and Jesus telling us which of the two sisters chose the good portion that will never be taken from her is only in Luke. The dialogue Jesus had with a thief on the cross. or the dialogue Jesus had with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, or the details about Jesus ascending to heaven, are few of the many, many stories that are Luke's unique flavor and contribution as he retells the story, the record, the historical record of the life of Jesus. What is Luke emphasizing about Jesus as he's retelling both the baseline of what Mark has said, but also adding the new unique elements? What is he trying to emphasize about Jesus? Well, in my first sermon in the series, many, many Sundays ago, when I gave you a preview of the book, in that message, I identified one particular flavor, one particular unique contribution that Luke's gospel emphasizes and does a better job than all the other gospel writers. It's the flavor, it's the theme of God's kingdom coming through Jesus. From the very early narratives, the birth narratives, Jesus is pronounced and announced by the angel to Mary that God will give him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So in that first message, I highlighted how the Gospel of Luke brings this flavor as it presents a story of Jesus, that in Christ and through Jesus, God is establishing his kingdom on earth through the Son whom he sent to be born of the Virgin Mary. But today, as I get to do a second summary of this book, I want to tell you of a few other flavors that are unique to Luke's gospel. A few other details. It's true that Jesus came to bring God's kingdom on earth, but the question is, how did he do so? What is special about his coming to earth that had the effect of establishing God's kingdom or reign among the people of the earth? And if I were to summarize all that gospel, the Gospel of Luke, all how the Gospel of Luke answers that question, it would be this way: the promised king is a savior seeking to restore a new people for God from all nations. The promised king is a savior seeking to restore a new people for God from all nations. As we look at this answer and unfolding the flavors of Luke's gospel to tell us what's unique about his gospel, I'm going to look at five flavors, 5 points. And here's the first one. I'm just going to go through them as we work through. And by the way, we're going to be all the way through, all throughout the Gospel of Luke. There's not just one passage. So bear with me as we'll be looking from place to place throughout this gospel. The first flavor, the first point that Luke emphasizes about the coming of Jesus to establish the kingdom is that the coming of Jesus was according to God's plan. The coming of Jesus was according to God's plan. This is seen in a number of ways throughout this gospel. The first one is there's promise and fulfillment. Now, some of the other gospels also include some of the prophecies from the Old Testament, but no other gospel makes so much use of prophecies and texts that show the fulfillment of what was said earlier in the Old Testament. Luke has the most Old Testament references, pointing how Jesus did everything he did according to what God revealed in the Old Testament. Not only does the Gospel of Luke start with Old Testament promises, but the last chapter on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus is speaking to the disciples in his incognito appearance, he's helping the disciples to understand that everything that has happened to him was written in the law of Moses, in the prophets. Everything happened according to the plan God had revealed in the Old Testament. Then in the Gospel of Luke, there's also a number of places, more than in the other Gospels, where we see the word today. there's a number of today passages. For example, when the angels announced to the shepherds that a Savior has been born, here's how they announce the news: "For unto you is born this day in the seed of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." When Jesus preached the first sermon in Capernaum, by the way, only the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus began his ministry with a first sermon in the synagogue in Capernaum. And if you remember, after he read from the Old Testament, the passage that was given to him to read, when he finished the reading of the Old Testament, Jesus' first word that came out of his mouth was the word, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he knew what would happen to him in Jerusalem, as he came down the Mount of Olives riding the donkey, he said about Jerusalem, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." When Jesus was on the cross, he said to the thief who asked Jesus to remember him when he came into this kingdom, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In the Gospel of Luke, there's a number of passages that emphasize this word, "today." It's a way to show the fulfillment of what God had promised is finally here. And then there's another phrase that shows up in the Gospel of Luke more than in any other book in the New Testament. The phrase or the verb, "it is necessary" or "it must be." This verb appears in all the New Testament about 101 times. But about 40 of those times show up in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Because Luke wants to emphasize, it must be so. It is necessary that things have to happen this way. So whether it's through the notion of promises and fulfillment, or through the notion of today texts, or through verbs like "it is necessary," Luke shows that when Jesus came to earth to establish God's kingdom, he came according to God's plan. This means that the coming of Jesus to earth, my friends, was not a human invention. It was God's plan for humanity to have and to experience. Now, why is it important for Luke to hammer home that the coming of Jesus was according to God's plan? What was it necessary to the first audience to bring this out? Well, for one, so many of the Jews rejected Jesus. And by the time Luke wrote this gospel, the Christian faith began to be differentiated from Judaism. People were asking, "So is this Christianity stuff the same as Judaism? Are we talking about the same religion between Jews and Christians?" Many of the Jewish teachers vehemently would say, "No, that it is built on a different foundation." And Luke writes this gospel to make the case that the Christian faith is the faithful fruit and unfolding of God's Old Testament promises in the Old Testament. Luke actually wants to say, in that context, Christianity is actually the faithful fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's not built on a different foundation. Why is it important for us to hammer home that the coming of Jesus was according to God's plan, as revealed in the Old Testament? Well, friends, to understand Jesus or Christianity separate from the Old Testament is a distortion of the God who revealed himself from the beginning of the Bible. Christianity is not Judaism. Christianity is not Judaism. But Christianity is the fulfillment of all the promises of God in the Old Testament. Practically, when you hear preachers downplay the Old Testament for us as Christians, consider that as a red flag. Stay away and run away from preachers or Bible studies who want to put a wedge between the two testaments. And there's plenty out there today. As Christians, we're interested not only in the story about Jesus, but about how the whole Bible fits together to prepare and anticipate the coming of salvation that God planned from the Old Testament and fulfilled when Jesus finally came. So a right understanding of Jesus will appreciate, not downplay, the Old Testament as preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. If you are new to our church, first of all, we're so glad you're here. Perhaps you may be even visiting here today for the first time. We're so glad you're here. Yes, we have just finished a long series through the New Testament, and we have been in the New Testament a lot. But our hope as a congregation that if you stick around, if you come back and pursue Jesus together with us, our hope that your time with us will encourage you to grow in your understanding of how the two testaments connect together and fit together to point to Jesus. The first and the last chapter of Luke's gospel focus on this theme of fulfilling God's plan. The coming of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus happened as a necessary fulfillment of what God promised. So that's the first flavor that Luke emphasizes strongly. The coming of Jesus was according to God's plan. The second flavor Luke emphasizes, and it's a strong flavor, is that the coming of Jesus brings salvation or redemption. The coming of Jesus brings salvation. Sometimes the books of the Bible have clear purpose statements about why they're written or about what their main characters are seeking to accomplish. In the Gospel of Luke, we have not one but two such main statements. Luke records for us at the beginning of the gospel one of those statements, and then towards the end of Jesus' ministry. The first of those mission statements from Jesus is found on the lips of Jesus the first time he preached his first sermon. Any of you here who are preachers in the room and have preached, do you remember the first sermon you preached? Ethan, do you remember the first sermon you preached? It was from Luke. Luke tells us what was Jesus' first sermon. Of all the gospel writers, Luke alone gives us that detail. It's found in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, starts with these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." These words were a verbatim reading of the prophecy of Isaiah. And do you remember what Jesus said after he finished reading these words? People did not like the words that came out of the mouth of Jesus after he read these words. As a matter of fact, they disliked his first sermon so much and so badly that they ran the preacher out of their town and wanted to kill him that very day. Why? What is it that Jesus said in his first sermon after he read and finished reading the prophecy of Isaiah? He claimed that the deliverance that God promised through the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled in him that day. Today, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. And for him to declare that he is the one through whom these promises of deliverance, of redemption, of salvation would be fulfilled, that was a crazy claim. So the people of Capernaum sought to kill Jesus that very first day. Oh, friends, from the first sermon of Jesus that he preached, he made clear that he came to bring God's deliverance to those enslaved by sin and all the effects of sin. That deliverance was available finally through Jesus. But it doesn't stop here. It doesn't stop just with that purpose statement. There's another purpose statement that we find on the words on the mouth and lips of Jesus towards the end of Jesus' ministry, right before he entered Jerusalem. The last surprising event that Jesus does before he puts himself on a donkey and rides into Jerusalem is that he says to a tax collector, "Zacchaeus, come down. It is necessary for me to come to your house today." So Jesus does. So he goes into the house. Zacchaeus comes down and takes Jesus into his house, and they have a party. And Jesus declares, "Today salvation has entered into this house." And then he gives this extra explanation, Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Luke wants us to clearly see, without any shadow of doubt, that Jesus came to save sinners, to rescue them from the bondage that holds them captive and enslaved. Well, friends, if you want to understand Jesus adequately, you must understand him as a historical figure who came to save. Jesus is a savior. Jesus is a redeemer. As one Bible teacher observed, Luke is the only evangelist to use the noun of salvation, savior, or the verb to save more than any other book in the New Testament. Salvation is one of the key flavors that is built into the retelling of the story of Jesus according to Luke's gospel. And as one Bible teacher put it, in Jesus, God is coming to his people as their savior. Friends, sometimes people look to Jesus for various needs. Some look to Jesus to get inspired to live better. Do you remember the days when we used to have a bracelet with four letters? WWJD. What would Jesus do? Friends, to look to Jesus primarily as an inspiration for your life is to miss Jesus' main identity and purpose. Jesus did not come to earth to inspire people. Jesus did not come to earth to teach people how to live a better life. Jesus came to earth to save sinners like me and like you. Jesus alone can save sinners. Of no other historical figure in all the history of humanity was this epitaph ever given, or this description, Jesus, Savior of sinners. No other human being can save sinners but Jesus. And the gospel is a news that you cannot save yourself. But Jesus can. He alone can. So my friend, if Jesus can save sinners, if Jesus alone can save sinners, may I ask you, have you looked to Jesus to be your Savior? Is Jesus your Savior? Dear children and youth, I know you grew up in this church and learned so many Bible stories from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yes, we teach the children here from the Old Testament as well. You learn so many stories about Jesus and about what God has done, Old and New Testaments. But the biggest question you need to wrestle with is Jesus your Savior? those who cannot see themselves as sinners, those who do not realize that their sins must be dealt with, such people never call on Jesus to save them. They think they're good enough. They don't feel their need for Jesus. Friend, if you're not a Christian, have you come to a place where you see your life as a sinner? If you cannot see yourself as a sinner, you will not see your need for Jesus, and you will not call on Him to save you. If that's you today, may I ask you a follow-up question? Have you ever broken any of God's laws? Have you broken any of His commandments? In words, or deeds, or thoughts? To break just one of His commandments is to make us a lawbreaker in the sight of God, a sinner. I plead with you to consider by faith that you are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself from your sin. But we proclaim to you that Jesus came to be the Savior, to rescue you, to deliver you from your sin and from the effects that sin brings to our lives. Part of our lostness is that we don't think that we are lost. So we do not even think that Jesus is our Savior. But Luke's gospel wants to tell us that Jesus came to bring salvation, God's salvation. There's another flavor in Luke. Not only is he talking about God's plan, he's also talking about God's salvation. Thirdly, the third flavor we see in Luke is that the coming of Jesus calls for a response. The coming of Jesus calls for a response. To benefit from Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost, Luke's gospel makes clear how sinners must respond to Jesus in order to be saved. They must repent of their sins and trust in Christ. They must turn away from their sins and turn instead to Jesus, trusting that His obedient life, which led to His death, was a substitute for any sinner who put their trust in Jesus. So people must put their trust in Jesus as their Savior and as their King. When Jesus went to the cross, He went so that He would be a substitute for sinners who trust Jesus to be their Savior and their King. Luke alone is the one who tells us about the dialogue Jesus had with a thief on the cross. Remember that dialogue? When the two thieves, one of them was mocking Jesus, telling him to get off the cross and save them as well. And the other thief criticized his pal for speaking this way about Jesus. And this other thief said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." How strange that a thief on the cross was able to look at Jesus as a king awaiting to enter His kingdom. No other human being has said such piercing and true words about Jesus as this thief on the cross. To look at a crucified man and still look at him as a king and trust him as a king and trust him that when he comes into his kingdom, this king will look at him with mercy and remember him when he enters his kingdom. What the angel announced to Mary in chapter 1 and 2, that God would give Jesus a throne of his father David, this kingdom that would have no end, the thief was able to believe that about Jesus even on the cross, and especially on the cross. And remember what Jesus told him in reply? "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Oh, friends, Jesus went to the cross to be a substitute for sinners who would look to him as their Savior and King. And if a thief on the cross was able to have that trust in Jesus, even in the last moments of his life, and if the thief on the cross was given the assurance from Jesus that he would be with him in paradise, you and I today, I want to plead with you, let's look to Jesus as our Savior and King. Because he is indeed so. The coming of Jesus calls people to respond, to trust Jesus, to look at him as their Savior and King. But part of that trust and looking at Jesus as a Savior and King, if the Lord gives us more days to live on this earth, unlike the thief on the cross, looking at Jesus with eyes of faith and trust also means turning our lives to follow Jesus. And the act of trusting in Christ and following Christ, if God gives us more days on this earth, that act of trusting and turning to Christ means repentance. When Jesus commissioned his disciples to go and spread the news about Jesus, he said to them in Luke 24 that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. In other words, the message about Jesus should clarify that the desired response Jesus has for those whom he calls and saves is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Earlier in the gospel, Jesus clarified that what it means to follow him comes with a cost. Luke alone has a strange passage. No other gospel puts it in such stark and radical terms, but Luke alone emphasizes and defines what this repentance following of Jesus looks like. Jesus says in Luke 14, 25 to 27, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and comes after me cannot be my disciple.'" Then in verse 33, he said, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Luke alone includes this radical language of what it means to follow Jesus. And the question is, why is Luke pointing that out? Because he wants to clarify that the response to Jesus, one facet of that is trust and believe in Christ to be your Savior and King. But the other facet of that is renouncing all for the sake of this King. No earthly relationship, no earthly possession should be placed above our relationship with Jesus. That's the point of these radical words. This may not make sense at you at first, and you may have many questions and may feel the words of Jesus are repulsive. But think about it. If Jesus is indeed the King through whom God establishes his eternal reign among people, why would we not place our highest allegiance to him if he is the King? So let me ask you, have you responded to Jesus with such a response of both trusting in him and repenting of your sins? And you may say, "Pastor, but for him to ask everything from me, like every relationship and everything that I have for his sake, that's just too much." And the answer is, you're right. Humanly speaking, it is too much. In our right mind, any human being, in our fleshly desires, this is just too much. But I want to remind you that when Jesus came to earth to establish God's reign among the people, he left everything behind. He left everything behind. And even his relationship to the Father. When he was on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for the sake of sinners, even his relationship to the Father was affected to the point that Jesus cried out, "My God, Why have you forsaken me? If Jesus' relationship to the Father was so affected in the moment of the cross, if Jesus left everything in heaven so that sinners could be reconciled with God, I ask you, dear sinner, is it too much for Jesus to ask you to leave everything for his sake? If salvation is only possible by that total abandonment, by that total emptying that Jesus experienced when he became incarnate and when he was crucified, then to follow this Jesus calls for a similar pattern: to put no earthly relationship above Jesus and to put no earthly possession as more important than him. Luke alone has the strongest flavor of defining what it means to follow Jesus. So the coming of Jesus calls for a clear response. But there's a fourth flavor. The fourth flavor is that the coming of Jesus reaches the nations. The coming of Jesus reaches the nations. The most surprising emphasis in the Gospel of Luke. And I know I've been telling you about three important flavors so far. And all of them are important. But here's another big one. And this is so big. Luke alone, of all the Gospels, makes the strongest, most radical claim that the coming of Jesus was meant for the reaching of the nations. The focus that the news about Jesus will reach non-Jews and bring them salvation was introduced as early as the beginning of the gospel. Remember Simeon in the temple? When he stumbled over Jesus as a baby, and he told God in prayer as he looked at Jesus, as he said this: Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Oh, salvation. That you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Simeon, from the beginning, made it clear the coming of Jesus was not just for the Jews, it was for the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 3, when Jesus is quoting, when Luke is quoting from Isaiah 40, Luke ends that quotation to talk about Jesus in verse 6 with these words of universal significance: and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is what Luke's gospel is about: how Jesus came to reach the nations. Do you remember the story of the 10 lepers? That's one of the stories that Luke alone, only he tells us about that. And of 10 people whom Jesus heals miraculously of their leprosy, remember that how many people came back to Jesus? Of the 10? Only one. Remember the identity when Jesus was surprised? Not only that only one person showed up. He was surprised not only that only one person showed up, he was surprised of the identity of the person who showed up. Jesus said, only this foreigner came back? You remember the story of the good person who helped a thief, or who helped a person who was robbed by thieves? Do you remember his identity? Was he a Jew? He was a Samaritan. That's why the parable is the parable of the good Samaritan. Luke is emphasizing that Jesus's focus is to show the people of Israel that his coming is not just for the Jews, but for all the nations. This is God's scope in sending Jesus to earth to save not only people from the Jewish nation, from all the nations of the earth. And the invitation offered to the Gentiles. Remember the first sermon of Jesus in Capernaum I told you about, that enraged the Jews, the people of Capernaum? You know what else enraged them? Not only that Jesus said that today these words are being fulfilled in your hearing, but then he gave two examples from the Old Testament. A widow who was not from the land of Israel, whom God used. And then a general whom God healed of his leprosy, Naaman. When the Jews heard these stories about how even in the Old Testament God worked in the lives of non-Jews to rescue them, the people of Capernaum became enraged. In other words, Luke is highlighting for us that while Jesus was clear that he's coming to earth to bring salvation, not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, the Jewish people became enraged. Oh, friends, when Luke ends his writing project, the last words of Luke's writing project, you know what they say, what it says? First of all, it's not the end of the gospel. The ending of Luke's writing project of the story of Jesus is in the book of Acts, chapter 28. It ends with these words: "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." We today are a proof that this gospel that Jesus came to bring to the Gentiles is indeed fruitful. We are living evidence that what Luke told us about Jesus, why he came to reach the Gentiles, he has accomplished. This is why we also give resources to support the spread of the gospel, not only in our city, but among the nations of the earth, so that people from every tribe and language will one day be around God's throne and worship Jesus. The coming of Jesus was to reach the nations. But finally, the final flavor of Luke's gospel, and we're almost to the end. The final flavor of Luke's gospel is that the coming of Jesus restores God's people. The last big difference. Okay, and this truly is the last biggest difference of Luke. I know I've been telling you this four times now, but this is it. The last big difference between Luke and all the other gospel writers is that Luke's gospel alone has a sequel and does not finish until the second book is also written and told. Luke alone follows up the story of Jesus on earth with a second book that is a sequel to what the exalted and now enthroned Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God, is currently accomplishing through the Holy Spirit as his followers go into all the earth to speak and to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name to all the nations. Luke alone writes Acts. According to Luke, you cannot tell the story of Jesus by simply stopping with the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. The account of the life of Jesus is not finished with the book of Luke. Luke continues it with the events recorded in the book of Acts. Why? Because Jesus commanded his disciples to be witnesses of his life, to proclaim the repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name to all the nations. And Acts tells us how his followers have done just that. And as they did that work, it led to the formation of a restored people of God. Friends, according to Luke, you cannot tell the story of Jesus without also telling the story about the church. That's a unique contribution of Luke. For him to document the historical account of Jesus, he cannot stop telling that record without telling the record about the formation of the church. So, friends, let me ask you this. Do you think about Jesus as separate from the church. Sure, they are not identical. Jesus and the church are not identical, but they cannot be separated. Sure, often the church misrepresents Jesus, but Jesus never misrepresents the church. And Jesus could never see himself without the body of Christ on earth. That's why in the book of Acts, when Paul was persecuting Christians, Jesus said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus cannot see himself apart from the church. And Luke cannot write the story of Jesus without telling us the story of how Jesus formed the church and identifies himself with the church. Earthly organizations that call themselves as church can depart from Jesus, and they do whenever they distort the word of God. Whenever they lose the gospel, organizations that call themselves church do separate themselves from Jesus. But Jesus never turns away from people he restores who are his body on earth. You cannot have an adequate understanding of Jesus if you seek a Jesus who is severed from the church. Friends, last Sunday, our members in our members' meeting voted to withdraw our affirmation of faith from three now former members. And one of them we removed from membership as an act of discipline over this issue. This person thought that they can follow Jesus without belonging to the church. And despite all our discipling, all our encouragements, all our admonitions, this person made it clear to us that they are not interested to be a part of the church anymore. They think they're following Jesus. They claim they're following Jesus. And we had to communicate to them that their impression of following Jesus apart from the church is a distortion of the story of Jesus. And we, as her former church members, can no longer affirm her to be a faithful follower of Christ, because you cannot follow Jesus and yet intentionally be separated from the church. Luke brings out this reality that you cannot speak and record the story of Jesus without speaking and recording the story of the church. So that's a great contribution Luke makes, to focus on Jesus, on his coming, to establish God's reign among God's people. We see a Jesus, a promised king who is a savior, seeking to restore a new people for God from all the nations. The coming of Jesus was according to God's plan. The coming of Jesus brings salvation. The coming of Jesus calls for a response of trust and repentance. The coming of Jesus reaches the nations, and the coming of Jesus restores God's people to himself. Dear friends, this is the Jesus to whom we invite you to come. This is the Jesus we plead with you to embrace by faith and follow. This is the message of Luke's gospel for me and for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have revealed your plan of salvation for us long, long ago. From the very beginning of the book of Genesis, you told us that a seed from the woman will come that will crush the head of the serpent. Father, you have been faithful to your promises. You have sent Jesus to be our Savior, through him to form a new humanity, a new race, a new people from all the nations of the earth, trusting Christ as our Savior and King. Father, until the day that Christ returns again, Father, would you help us as your people here on earth to make much of Jesus in the ways in which the Gospel of Luke has taught us. Cause your word among us bear fruit for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.